that we are in a classroom or a Bible study group and we're studying the Gospel of Mark together. Can we do that? And I have a question for you. Now, it's not really fair because I didn't give you a chance to study. You didn't get a homework assignment last week. But for a moment, let's just think about how you would answer this question. In the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who are the very first disciples of Jesus? Who were the very first disciples where Jesus says, come, follow me, and they start to follow? I heard Simon and Andrew, James and John. Okay, you're right. These two sets of brothers are the first four, but who are the very first? Which of those two sets of brothers? It's Simon and Andrew. And then very quickly, James and John. Mark chapter 1. Simon and Andrew, James and John become those first four disciples, two sets of brothers, to follow Jesus. Now here's the more difficult question. Besides following, what do you do? Oh, someone was listening to the children's lesson, I could tell. What do you do when you follow Jesus? I mean, it's clear that disciples are to follow him, but what does that mean along the way? Now, if you go to the very heart of the Gospel of Mark, right in the middle of the Gospel, Jesus is meeting with his disciples in a place called Caesarea Philippi, and he's meeting there and he says to them, if you want to be my disciple, you must take up your cross and follow. So this is one of the major ways the Gospel of Mark answers that question. What does it mean to follow Jesus? One of the answers of this gospel is you take up a cross. Now, a few chapters over, in chapter 10, there's going to be another way of thinking about following Jesus and what that means, and it was shared in our scripture reading this morning. In chapter 10, verse 45, Mark's gospel says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Some people think that that verse is actually the theme verse for the entire gospel. It kind of lets us know the first half and the second half of the gospel. The first half of the gospel, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Throughout the first half of the gospel, Jesus is constantly serving others. He's preaching, he's teaching, he's healing, he's casting out demons. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And then the second half of that verse, and to give his life a ransom for many. The second half of the gospel, Jesus is constantly pointing to the cross. He's predicting three times that he's headed to the cross. I'm going to Jerusalem, and that's going to involve being crucified on a cross. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. I'd like to, with you today, to look for a few moments at a very short story in the Gospel of Mark. It's found also in chapter 1, and it begins in verse 29. Up to this point, Jesus has called Simon and Peter, James and John, and then he has launched his ministry by going first to a synagogue. Jesus has gone into a synagogue and he has been teaching, and the people have been astounded at his authority and the way that he teaches, and it's gripping and they're blessed. And then before the service is over, Jesus actually casts a demon out of a man. And then we get to this story. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 29, as soon as they left the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. How old do you picture Simon, Peter, and Andrew, and James and John? How old are they in your mind? I've heard everything from 60 to 20. Depends on which of the Life of Jesus movies you've watched, right? You know something interesting, and we don't know for sure. We don't know for sure. We have to be humble about this. But one of the things I find fascinating is that there are little hints in the gospel that would suggest these men might be quite a bit younger than we typically think. Now, Simon Peter, we know, is married. In a few moments, we're going to meet his mother-in-law. So we know Simon is married. But did you know that the typical age of getting married for a male in the first century is 17? At that point, the idea was you had learned a trade and could take care of a family. So Simon Peter, we know, is at least 17. But did you notice that Andrew lives with Peter? Is Andrew a younger brother, not yet married? Have you ever pictured Andrew as younger than 17? And look at James and John. James and John, we were told earlier in chapter 1, when Jesus called them to follow him, it says they left their father on the boat with his hired men, and they followed Jesus. So if they are leaving their father on the boat, are they still in that time of learning a trade? Are they younger than 17? Another little clue might be Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, where we meet Mrs. Zebedee, their mom, who seems to be part of that larger circle of disciples because she has followed Jesus all the way toward Jerusalem. And while they're getting close to Jerusalem, she goes up to Jesus and says, "When you come into your kingdom, I want my sons on your right and your left." So how old are these disciples? Just something interesting to think about. The story continues by saying, now Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever. Ooh, have you ever had a really bad high fever? I suspect many of us in this sanctuary today, many of us listening online, we know what it's like to have a high fever. When you get the chills. Now, maybe some of you have had it even more serious, where you don't even remember because you were kind of delirious. It went so high. But I remember the chills kind. Imagine having a high fever in the first century context, where your house is a place where there's dirt on the floor, where it's hard to get extra blankets, where there's no central heating, where even to get drinking water is difficult. She's got a fever. And scripture says that they took Jesus to her at once. There are a couple clues in the Gospels that would suggest that Peter has a multi-roomed house. This is not the norm in the first century. So if Peter has a multi-roomed house where Jesus has to be taken to her, it gives us a little clue as to why perhaps Jesus sort of puts his ministry headquarters in Capernaum and not Nazareth, where he was raised, but in Capernaum at Peter's larger home. Jesus is taken to her at once. He's told about her, that she has this fever. He's just been to the synagogue. He's just cast a demon out of a man who was sick in a different way, but now he's in a home and he's casting illness out of a woman. And the story continues, verse 31, by saying, he came and he took her by the hand. Wait, nobody in this sanctuary gasped when I said that. I think if we were hearing this story in the first century, we would, Jesus, I'll repeat it, Jesus took her by the hand. Yeah, that's more like first century audience. He took her by the hand. A man on the Sabbath day, especially a man of honor, a rabbi, would never touch a woman he was not related to over the Sabbath hours for fear of becoming unclean. And not to mention the fact that this woman is sick. But you want to know something beautiful? In the Gospels, Jesus never looks at a person and thinks of them as unclean. He never does. He never thinks of people as dirty. He touched her. He took her by the hand. And Scripture says he lifted her up. It's the same word in the Greek for resurrection. He resurrects her, foreshadowing what's going to happen to Jesus at the end of this gospel. He lifts her up. She is resurrected. And the fever left her, Scripture says. It's gone. She's healed. She's well again. And the Bible says, and she began to serve them. What do you think of this last bit of the story? She began to serve them. Couldn't someone else fix Sabbath lunch one time? Is anyone else disturbed by this part of the story? Just this once. Why is she expected to get off of her sick bed and fix lunch for at least five men who've come back from the synagogue? Now I know what some of you are thinking, and you are correct. Some of you are saying it's a different world. Back at that time period, that was a woman's role, and this was a way of saying she's healed, she can return to her role in the family. It's a way of restoring her physically and therefore restoring her socially. And it's true. That's right. In fact, I found a poem that reminds me of that insight into this story. It's in a book called Eve's Version. It's a book written by five women poets who write poetry about 150 different women found in Scripture, just imagining more about their life, kind of fleshing their stories out a bit. And this one, entitled The Mother of Simon Peter's Wife, is written by Nova Schubert Baer. And it reads like this. I was angry with Simon for bringing home guests with only my daughter to serve them, and she burdened with my care, sick, apart from the household. I was angry, too, that Simon had left his fishing boat with servants for my daughter to oversee, that he might follow this Jesus. I heard them. A great message, Master, such a wonder, healing a demoniac. And my eyes burned in their sockets. My hands were like dry leaves fallen from a sycamore tree. My tongue and lips were parched as summer stubble. Then my daughter lifted the curtain, and Jesus entered my room. His eyes smiled on me. He sat on the bench beside my bed. He took my hands. He blessed me with the blessing of a mother in Israel, a mother whose children are desired and cherished, and her children's children. It was a blessing that tasted like honey from a fresh honeycomb. Tears cooled my eyes. I saw that all his face was smiling. My fever ceased its burning. Strength flowed to my hands. How good it is to stand beside my daughter, to turn the spit, to watch the loaves bake, to wash the fruit, to serve a guest who looks so deep into the soul. Yes, she was restored to her health, and that meant being restored socially to her community, to her home, to her role. But I wonder if there is more to this phrase even than just cultural context. Why was this particular word used? And where else in Mark's gospel do we find this word serve? Actually, it's found 5 times in the gospel of Mark, and this is not the first time. Earlier in chapter 1, in chapter 1, verse 13, when Mark describes Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, tempted by Satan with the wild beasts, do you recall who it is that comes and serves Jesus? Angels, that's right. That's right. Angels come and serve Jesus. That's the first instance of that word. The second instance is this story that we've just read, where Simon's mother-in-law served them, served Jesus and those who were in the house. The third and fourth instances of this word are found in the same verse. It's the one you heard for scripture reading. It's that verse that many see as the theme to Mark's gospel. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom. Jesus himself is the one who does the ultimate serving in this gospel. And then there's a fifth time, all the way to the end, where we have this word serve again. It's found in Mark chapter 15, verse 41. And the scene is that Jesus is on a cross. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and from his perspective, all of the disciples have scattered. They've all left him. They've all left him hanging there. And scripture tells us that crowds would walk by the cross and they would mock Jesus. And scripture says that chief priests and scribes walked by the cross and mocked Jesus. According to Mark's gospel, even the two on either side of him, hanging, also crucified, taunted Jesus. And in that environment, Jesus must have felt like even his father had forsaken him, because he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then Jesus dies. He dies. And when the centurion, who had been part of the execution of Jesus, who had been part of that whole crucifixion, saw the way Jesus died, scripture says that he proclaimed, surely this man was God's son. And then the story moves into this next section. There were also women looking on from a distance. They were looking on from a distance, and there's at least 2 reasons that you must look on from a distance if you're a woman. One is that though our Christian art, when it portrays Jesus on a cross, puts loincloth on him, that is not historically accurate. Part of the shame of a crucifixion was that you were hung on a cross completely naked. So these women who followed Jesus from Galilee are watching from a distance. Another reason they must watch from a distance is that when someone is crucified, Rome is only too happy to round up all their friends and crucify them as well, on crosses that were probably left up permanently. So these women, for at least those 2 reasons, are watching from a distance, scripture tells us. And among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and Joseph, and Salome. three women named. Verse 41 says, these used to follow him and, what does it say? Provided. Guess what the root word is there? In the Greek, it is served. It's the exact same word we've had four other times in this gospel. These three women followed him and served him when he was in Galilee. And it says, there were many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem. I wonder if Simon's mother-in-law was one of those other women that had come up. These three had followed all the way to the cross and had served. Those three ideas coming together again like they had in the heart of Mark's gospel, where Jesus said, if you want to follow me, if you want to be a disciple, you have to take up your cross. Jesus has literally done so. Following, taking up a cross, and serving. Those three ideas coming together, first in the heart of the Gospel of Mark, and now here in this scene. Thanks to these women who had followed from Galilee and had served Jesus. Angels served Jesus. Simon's mother-in-law served him. The women at the cross, watching from afar, served him. And of course, Jesus hanging on the cross, the ultimate example of serving others, serving to the point that you're not served yourself, but serving others, even giving your life as a ransom. When she was living, if you had asked my grandmother, are you a disciple of Jesus? I think her response to you would be something like this. Oh, I hope to be. I try to be. I want to be. But you should know that, she would continue, I didn't have a chance to do much schooling. And I love studying my Bible, and I try to study it every day, but I have to admit to you that I don't understand a lot of what I read in it. And I love to go to church, but I must tell you that a lot of the time when the pastor's preaching, I'm missing a lot. So I want you to know, I want to be a disciple of Jesus. I hope to be. I try to be. This is the same grandmother who was willing to take care of her mother-in-law when her mother-in-law became bedridden. My great-grandma. I only ever saw my great-grandmother in bed, and so we called her Grandma in the Bed. Great-grandma in the bed. The very mother-in-law that had, when her son was dating my grandma, did not think she was good enough for her son. And there was tension in the start of that family. But fast forward to many years when Grandma in the bed was no longer able to take care of herself. Guess who volunteered to do so? 24/7, every hour of the day, my grandma. And she did all the things that you do for someone who's bedridden, and I know that there are people in this sanctuary today who know exactly what that means. How many times a day you change the sheets, most of the time washing them by hand. Three meals plus every day, not to mention the ones in the middle of the night when grandma, great-grandma, confused, would think it's time to eat. And so grandma would fix her something to eat and sit by the bed, holding her hand, maybe reading to her until she fell asleep again. all those baths, bed baths, all the brushing of the teeth and the combing of the hair, hour after hour, day after day, year after year. And you know what I've recently realized? Is that in our family albums, our family photo albums, when you have pictures of the four generations together, you know what I mean? When you're blessed to have four generations in a family and you're there in the photo, I realize how often Grandma the caretaker, the daughter-in-law, was left out of those pictures. There was Grandma in the bed and her son, my grandpa, and my mom, Grandpa's daughter, and me sitting there, a toddler on the bed. But the woman that was there 24/7 taking care of Grandma in the bed was often not in those photos. Now, part of why we cherish those four generations was because of the uniqueness of that line, and also because that Grandma in the bed's grandma had been a friend of Ellen White's, had gone through the great disappointment, and we had this heritage that we were thrilled for, grateful for. And yes, Grandma the caretaker was part, of course, of those larger family gatherings of pictures, but so many times she wasn't included, and yet was the key person in that home. Oh, I wish so much I had studied the Gospel of Mark before Grandma passed away. Because if I had, we would have read some passages together. Yes, we talk about being a disciple is to follow Jesus, absolutely. And we talk about how being a follower of Jesus is taking up a cross, absolutely. But then I would share with her. I would share with her the passages of being a disciple is serving. Is serving. And I would share with her, Grandma, the first disciple who served was not Simon Peter or Andrew, wasn't James or John. The first disciple that served was Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And then I would look in Grandma's eyes and I would say, you are a disciple. Amen.